We've been looking together at the life of David on Lord's Day evening. And we've come to a section in 2 Samuel 5 that has miscellaneous material about the start of his reign as king of Israel. Any one of the items could hold our attention for a more lengthy period of time, but that would really lengthen our study of David's life. And so this evening, our considerations will be more miscellaneous. Will you begin to follow as I read at verse 6 in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Now, even though those words are in italics in this place, they are found very definitely in the Chronicles account. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shammah, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it, and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? The Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest to Gaza. It was at 37 years of age that David became the king of Israel. When he was a teenager, he was anointed king in promise of coming to the throne by Samuel. When he was 30 years old, he was anointed king of Judah, as a foretaste of his reign over Israel. And now, at 37 years of age, he is the undisputed king of the people of God. And this section in chapter 5, really to the end of chapter 6, discusses the immediate work that David had to do upon becoming king to secure the kingdom to him and to set up the kind of kingdom that he desired to rule over. The first thing that he did, as we read here, was to select a capital. He selected a capital. Hebron had been the capital of Judah, so it was not suitable to make it the capital of the entire nation. This would have been to give the impression to the tribes of the north that they had capitulated to the southern kingdom, and now they were reigned over by their king and their capital. David recognized this as a new reign, as a new administration, as a new government over all of the people of God. And he didn't choose his hometown, as Saul had done. He didn't choose any city that would favor one tribe and its interests above another. He chose a city that was dwelt in by the heathen, that was not dwelt in by the Jews at all until the time of his reign. And he chose a city whose defenses militarily were suitable for the kind of warfare that men conducted in those days. Jerusalem. And so for Jerusalem begins that notable history that makes the name Jerusalem the symbol of the final dwelling place of the saints, as we read of it in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2 and in other passages of the New Testament. Jerusalem was built on a small cluster, or a cluster of small hills, not very high hills. One of them was Mount Moriah. Remember the history of Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken Isaac to sacrifice him unto the Lord God of hosts, and that ram was caught in a thicket to replace Isaac. Another one was Zion, which became in the Old Testament the symbol for the Church of God, and it remains in the New Testament the symbol for the Church of God. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, you are not come unto Mount Sinai, as in the Old Testament, but unto Mount Zion. This is the Church of the New Covenant, Mount Zion. The city was named Salem, and located there in the days of Abraham, long before David was on the scene. It was there at the little city of Salem that strange figure Melchizedek was a king. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, the city Salem, the town by that name. It was there that Abraham paid tithes to him. Abraham then was on Mount Moriah, and he was at the site of the little city in that place in his time. 500 years after the days of Abraham, when the Jews came to Canaan, there was no sight of the faith of Melchizedek or of the religion of the Most High God as Abraham worshipped there. There were only the heathen Jebusites, and they lived in a castle or in a fortress on Mount Zion. That fortress did not fall to the Jews until after the death of Joshua. Jerusalem was assigned to the Benjamites. But the Benjamites, we read in the book of Judges, did not destroy all of the Jebusites as they were commanded. So the Jebusites became strong again. And in the days of the book of Judges, they refortified Mount Zion. And it was there in the days of David that they were still in their fortress, still in their castle and stronghold, and no one had been able to force them out. David captured the fortress and made Zion his dwelling place. It became known as the City of David, and he extended the fortifications. Basically, they were on the little Mount Zion. He extended them northward, and Solomon extended them further north to include the area where the temple was built. And through the ages, the city has grown and grown. But it began there on Mount Zion, the city of David. Jerusalem is a very effective picture of the final blessedness of the saints and the place to which every true believer hopes to go. Do you think often about the celestial city and the place that you finally hope to arrive at as your dwelling place? If you are pilgrims and strangers here, are your sights really set on that city, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven, as we read in the book of Revelation? Do you look forward to that place and ponder it? No doubt most Christians do not think of it enough. Her name, Jerusalem, means the city of peace. And those who dwell there in the new Jerusalem will have everlasting peace within and without. So great are the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem that nothing can disturb the peace of those who live there. Now those who dwell in the earthly Jerusalem have called it Jerusalem very wistfully. It hasn't been a city of peace very often. And it isn't a city of peace even this day. It's one of the big bones of contention between the Jews and the Arabs in the recent peace talks. What's going to happen with Jerusalem? The city of peace? Well, it is a picture of the true city of peace to come, but not the earthly Jerusalem. It's not that. Jerusalem is a fortress that could keep out enemies. And so we read that no wickedness and no force of darkness can enter into that place, and the people of God are safe there. Jerusalem, however, is noted for this above everything in this particular place, that it was the city of David. It was the city of the king. And at least at first there was no greater notoriety to it than the fact that David made his home there, and he could be found on Mount Zion. And that is the chief pleasure and delight of the heavenly Jerusalem. But that is the place where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, dwells. And he may be seen there, and he may be spoken with in that place. He is the light of it. He is in the midst of it. And his presence makes it the heaven that it is. But David was not in heaven when he captured Jerusalem. And there were for him very stern reminders that his was an imperfect and earthly victory, and his city was not such a city of peace. There was one hard pit that David bit into when he bit into the plum of Jerusalem, and that had to do with Joab. You remember how David had become disaffected with Joab, that murderous, power-hungry man who had eliminated Abner by murder. Abner, who stood in his way of being the chief of staff in the army of David, the real military man of power in the kingdom. He murdered him so that there would be no rival. Joab had been David's chief of staff when he was in the wilderness and being chased by Saul. He had been the chief of staff of his little army in Judah when he reigned only over that southern tribe. But now there was a new government, and David considered it a new government. And it made way for him to give the appointment to someone else, and he wanted to be rid of Joab. And so he announced that whoever would storm the citadel and lead the charge that took the enemy of the Jebusites, he would become the chief of staff. And when the confusion ended and the flag of victory flew over the castle, Joab had won the prize. And I'm certain that David did not award the position of honor with any great joy in his heart or any great sincerity of commendation. You can be sure that David was quite sorrowful, but he had to keep his promise on that occasion. Later, David's reluctance to have Joab as his chief of staff is shown because the next time he had opportunity to change his administration, he tried to get rid of Joab. That's when Absalom took over the kingdom. That's when David was thrust out, and Absalom had made Amasa the chief of staff of his forces. And so David, having to reconcile the people who had rebelled against him with those who had fought for him, went to Amasa and promised that he would be the chief of staff. Joab murdered him so that he could again hold on to the prize. It was not until Joab overstepped his bounds when David was an old man about to die, and he announced David's son Adonijah to be the king, a treasonous act that then Solomon, because of his two murders in the past and because of his treasonous act, finally put Joab to death. But in the providence of God, David couldn't shake Joab, and he was like a burr in his foot, like a thorn in his paw, all through the time that he ruled over the Jews. When David and Israel marched on Jerusalem, the assault was met with proud contempt. And the enemies in the stronghold, the Jebusites, really mocked David. And that phrase in verse 6 is really saying, except you take away the blind and the lame, you won't come in here. What they were really saying is, in our fortress, we'll set the blind men and the lame men at the posts of defense. That's all we need to defend against you, David. There's no way you can get into our fortress. We're going to put the blind men and the lame men to fight our battle. Can't possibly defeat us. And so David was angered by that. And in his anger, he decreed that there should be no quarter given to any of the Jebusites. They should be all treated as those whom his soul loathed, as those who were blind and lame in his sight, and each one of them should be slaughtered. The arrogant baiting of David was a mistake on their part. And it does prefigure the fact that one day, as a prelude to the people of God dwelling in the new and the heavenly Jerusalem in peace, we shall dash to pieces our enemies in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a sweetness in the conquest where enemies have mocked and ridiculed Christians and the power of the gospel. Verse 9, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. A capital was selected. And then an ally was secured. You see it in verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. Affairs of state. Hiram, the king of Tyre, welcomed his neighbor king to the throne. Hiram at this time was apparently a very young man, probably 19 or 20, in his early 20s to be sure, for he remained a king, a friend not only of King David, but of King Solomon after him. He was the one that took the initiative of striking up the friendship, of opening diplomatic relations. Hiram sent messengers to David, and an alliance was begun, which was perhaps the best alliance that the Jews had in the golden age of their kingdom. This Phoenician king became the source of all of the artists and artisans and workmen and the materials that were needed to build David's palace, Solomon's palaces, plural, Solomon's temple, and all of the fleet of his ships. It was Hiram who gave all of the know-how to build the Israeli navy. He became a true friend of the people of God. An ally was secured, and then enemies were subdued. From verse 17 onward, we find that all of the people of Palestine did not greet the news of David's coronation with joy, like Hiram did. All did not come wishing to be friends of the new king. And the reason was that the Philistine warlords had for generations run freely over the Jews, oppressing them, stealing their crops, waging war at will. It was only recently that they had their powers curtailed in the days of Saul when they lost a few battles. But then they had defeated Saul in one grand battle at Gilboa. And they didn't want to lose that power by the kingdom again being united, and united under David, who in that generation had been the most effective general against them. They were determined to strike a blow at David before he could secure his kingdom and consolidate his forces. So the Philistines assembled in the valley of Rephaim. Sometimes when you read these passages of the Bible, it would be very profitable to flip to those beautiful maps in the back. They're not just there for the colors. And look at where these various places are. And some of the stories leap to life. What was Jerusalem like? Some Bibles have maps of Jerusalem in the days of David, of Solomon. You can see the differences. The maps, the Valley of Rephaim, was to the south very slightly and to the west of Jerusalem. And there the Philistine armies marched to the south and the west of Jerusalem. And David inquired of God. He had two questions. Should he fight the Philistines? And would he win the battle if he fought it? I suppose the alternative was for him to stay in the new fortress that he had captured in Jerusalem. The answer to both questions was yes, he should fight and he would win. Assuredly he would win. So David attacked the Philistines, a frontal attack. And he beat them so badly that they left their gods behind as they fled. That night it must have been a joyful bonfire when they burnt the false gods and they celebrated their victory over the Philistines. However, that battle was not decisive, even though it was stunning. And again the Philistines approached Jerusalem from the south and the west, in the same valley of Rephaim. And again, David asked the Lord what he should do. And this time God said, no, don't attack them, but sneak around in the back and wait until I lead you against them. And the sign of God's going before them was to be the rustling in the shrubs that were nearby, or the scrub trees, the small, low trees in the area. The sound of a wind moving towards the enemy would lead the Jews into the battle. This time there was a stunning defeat, and they followed through with the victory, and they pursued until many of the Philistines were destroyed and lost their lives. And through that battle, David's kingdom was established. It was the last time a war was fought with a real threat that Israel might be destroyed. There were to be other wars in David's reign, times when he extended the borders and fought distant enemies. There were to be great threats to his kingdom from within. But it was the last time that an enemy marched to the very heart of his kingdom and threatened it with defeat. Now the kingdom was established. Well, as we look at these warlike acts of David, and we'll be seeing many more in the book, you must think that a man who is 37 years old no longer gets any kicks out of battle. There's no longer the thrill of the young man going to war. He's won his share of the victories. And at some point, you would think that David would begin to wonder, when will some victories be won that will end the wars? When will we deal a blow that will give us some peace? Jerusalem, the city of peace, is never at peace. David's always at war. And our lives on earth are very much like the life of David. One long, tiring string of battles, and they seem endless at times, don't they? Citadels of sin are found like Jerusalem was found with the Jebusites inside. You read a passage of the Scripture and the Word of God throws light on an area of your life, and you find that though you thought that the enemies had been driven out, suddenly here's a new pocket of resistance in your own heart and life. And the older you get, the more tired you are of finding them. Another battle is before you. Fresh assaults are made upon us by the world in which we are living. Attacks against truth. They're coming from every direction. Attacks against righteousness in our own hearts and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some would like to see the church at peace. where there didn't have to be any more doctrinal arguments, where there didn't have to be any more great strugglings over discipline, over how the people of God should walk in greater righteousness. But they're new assaults, and they come relentlessly upon us. Well, various approaches must be found to fight the battle. Sometimes a subtle assault must be made. Sometimes a sneak attack from behind. Subtle strategies to surprise the enemy. But always there are three or four elements, like the elements found in David's battles, that belong to you and to me as long as we live and until we cross that Jordan that we talked about to the real city of peace, where we shall be in peace. And those that stop fighting the battles before the enemies are whipped and before the real city of peace comes, those who stop fighting too soon will find that they'll never enter in. Well, there must be waiting upon God. Look at David in verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, "What am I going to do, Lord? The Philistines are in the Valley of Rephaim, to the south and the west of Jerusalem." Verse 23, David inquired of the Lord and said, "What should we do? The Philistines are here again." David had won so many battles. He was now the king, but he did not presume that he knew what to do. Christian, do you grow tired? Do you grow tired when you open the scriptures of asking God, "Show me something specific. How do I answer this Mormon friend of mine? How do I answer what the Jehovah's Witnesses say? How do I answer the temptations of sin? What can I say that will deal a telling blow to the forces of iniquity around me?" Are you still asking the question? Are you still seeking the guidance of God? Waiting upon God? Recognizing that you have neither strength nor wisdom to deal with the enemies that you've fought successfully even to this point? Inquiring at His Word. I imagine David inquired at the Urim and the Thummim, which we don't have. Although the Pentecostals think they have a Urim and a Thummim, it would be wise of you to stick to the Word of God in your inquiries. How to approach and resist the vicious and the brazen enemies that attack and remain within. Waiting upon God. Second, very much allied to it, dependence on His power. Look at verse 24. "Then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And if God doesn't go out before you, the next skirmish is going to be lost, and battle after battle will be lost. And if your battle is a verbal battle, maybe the battle that you enter into is with a group of Sunday school students, children in the Sunday school, you know that many of them are not converted, and their hearts are set against the Word. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and the heart of the man is enmity against God, and there is something against him and against his truth, and there is that resistance coming out of the heart. And so your battle is, how do I reach the citadel of their hearts that are still held captive by the powers of darkness? How are those hearts going to be opened and the bars thrown down? And the army of God marching triumphantly into that place. Well, if it's a verbal battle, then the Lord must go out before those words and do something if the battle's going to be won. If you're witnessing to a friend who's caught in false doctrine that's leading him to hell or to immorality, the Word of God must have God Himself ride before it if it's going to have any effect upon the hearts of men. When you strike out at sin and immorality and untruth, if God doesn't fight for you, then it doesn't matter what strategy you do use, and it doesn't matter what words you do speak, whether they be precisely true words or not, the conflict will be in vain. This is the heart of the issue of true Calvinism, to believe that the work of grace is the work of God and of Him alone. and to trust in God, and never, no matter how much is done, to believe that you had the strategy or the argument or the approach that's needed. The Lord Himself in His power must precede us. And then, thirdly, the sensitivity to God's moving. Verse 24 also suggests this. David was to be alert when he came around in back of the troops of the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. When you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the trees, not when thunder and lightning breaks across the skies and startles you, when you hear this rustling, this gentle rustling of a breeze in the top of the scrub bushes, then it's time to attack. Be alert, David. Be ready at any moment. God may really come down in His power and go out to war against these Philistines. Are you sensitive to what God is doing? Are you devoted to the Lord's cause so that you'll be ready to arise and bestir thyself? You see that, verse 24? When God starts to work, what do? Do you sit back and say, it's all over now. God's gone to war against the Philistines. No, then bestir thyself. Then you are the means that God is going to use as He goes before you to do His work. Can you pry loose your personal desires and your prior plans when you see God begin to do something? I wonder, haven't opportunities been lost in our congregation? Haven't opportunities been lost that you've been near? When the Spirit of God has begun to work and begun to stir Himself, you wouldn't bestir yourself. When there were sinners being converted, you did not leap to your feet and become active in the work of evangelism. And then you pray, oh God, why aren't there more souls being converted in the church? If God would come down into the midst of the assembly, into the midst of Carlisle, and sinners would begin to cry, what must I do to be saved? Would you really begin to cut off all of the things that are selfish pursuits and bestir yourself in the work of God? When someone in the church comes to you and says, look, here's something you could really help with. Here's a ministry you could do. You say, oh, well, you know, I'm really busy. I'm really busy. Why should God bestir Himself when you won't bestir yourself? Do you have that devotion to God whereby His cause means so much to you that you'll find a way to lay aside your personal interests, whether they be family, business, whatever, and when God begins to move, to bestir yourself? There are some opportunities that we do have in taking the gospel and making truth known and being bold for Christ and doing something for God. There are opportunities that you have. Let me ask you, what are you doing? If you're going to go to God and you're going to say, Lord, how are we going to defeat these forces of iniquity in America today? Lord, how are we going to bring truth into the hearts of men? And then you're going to say, well, I sure hope the elders and the deacons get on the stick and do it right. And you're not going to bestir yourself. You're not going to see the Spirit of God begin to rustle in the tops of the trees either. Are you sensitive to the doings of the Lord? And are you ready to arise and bestir yourself when He begins to work? And then fourthly, all of the glory was given to the Lord when the victory was won. Look at it in verse 20. David smote them there. That's interesting, isn't it? He did too. He smote them there. And then David said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. And the Lord had done it. David gave all of the praise to God. The victories and the advances of his kingdom were because of God, and he gave him the praise. And you see this running through the whole passage. You see it in verse 12. David perceived. He knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. He knew he couldn't do it. Not with the likes of Joab and Abner. He couldn't do it. The Lord established him king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom, and not because of David, but for his people Israel's sake. Have you ever come to think that the Lord has done something great in your life, and not just because you are the end of all of his interests, but that he has done it for the sake of some other people around about you to serve them and to do something concrete for the cause of God, which will bring praise to God and not to you? The battle is the Lord's, and he deserves the praise and the honor and the glory and the blessing, and we should be resolved to give it to him alone.